Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker here live at Gulf Manor Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies. It's Tuesday night, it's October 31st, 2017. So you know what that is. You know what that means. It means that here in America, it's Tuesday night, it's October 31st, and we're going to begin our Torah study tonight here in Gulf Manor Synagogue. Enough said. Here we go. We are in 1 Kings, the book of Malachim Aleph. 1 Kings, we welcome all our listeners from across the world. Last time I checked in, we had 5,000. A few months ago, we had 6,000. So we're slipping, people. We got to get back those numbers. Got to get those numbers up. What happened to the 1,000 of you? Hope I wasn't too boring. At all events, we're back. Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 2. Crack out your Tanakhs. And please, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. Ches. We did it last week. Just a little quick review. You'll remember that King David is acting like, I shouldn't say like a capo, not a nice thing to say, but he's like doling out life and death sentences over here. He's deciding who's been good and who's been bad, and that's another holiday coming up. And he's acting like that guy who knows everything. But the thing, last week we said that David was saying, I need to execute this guy, and it's actually going to be for the well-being of his neshama. And once we understand that that's really the machshava, that's really the kavanah, the intent of King David, he wants the individual to get killed here on earth so that he has a much lesser punishment up in heaven. Once you think of it in those terms and along those lines, you begin to understand that David was doing this out of mercy and not out of ugly retribution. Now, he's now going to look at Shimi ben Gera. Excuse me. The thing is, we have a lot of food over here live and here in Cincinnati. At the moment, I'm all by myself, and I've got my son here. So we're just snacking up a storm. Anytime any of you want to come and join us live, you're allowed to do that. And you'll get all kinds of great food and great drink. Tehine imacha shimi ben gera. I'm here in the 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, ches. And behold, this is Solomon talking. I'm sorry, this is David talking to Solomon. David is still alive. It's his last breath. He's saying, behold, Shimi ben Gera is with you. Ben Hayamini, he's from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin. Mi Bachurim, he's from the town of Bachurim. Pu Kilalanim Kilalanimletze, we did it last week. He gave me a real nasty curse. Remember the machlokas we had, the disagreement between Rashi and the Radak. Radak said that Nimretze means chazakah. He gave me a strong curse. He said, you bloody-handed, bloody man, you've got blood on your hands, Ish Abelial, you worthless person, and so on. And Rashi said that the Kolon Nimretzet is Mufureshet, like an explicit sort of a insult, and that is how the Rishonim here on the page look at it. So he gave me a klala nimretzet, however you want to translate that, biyom lechti machanayim, on the day that I was departing from, or when I went to, in my departing to machanayim. V'hu yarad lekrasi hayardim. He came towards me at the Jordan. You remember that? He came to me at the Jordan. At that point, he wanted to make amends. He was very contrite at that point. He felt miserable that he had done this. He was afraid for his life. And he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, and I swore to him by Hashem. Always troubled me, that phrase and that action. How do you swear anything by Hashem? I just never quite understood that. I thought we were not supposed to do that. But at all events, that's a... I didn't really research that, and I really should. You people out there, ask your rabbis, how was it in days of old, certainly King David, one of our greatest, How can you say, Vayeshev Lo Bashem, I took an oath by the Almighty himself? I thought we don't take oaths and we don't invoke the Almighty in them and all that. How do we rope in God to our oaths? How do you bind God to your oath? I mean, the whole thing is a little bit difficult to understand. But at all events, it's what it says. Lay more, and here's my oath. Im amitcha b'charef. The word im, we usually understand that to mean if, but that's not at all what it means. In the biblical language, im just as often will mean a word of negation. Im amitcha b'charef, I will not kill you with a sword. Okay? And that was the oath that he made. Not if I will kill you with a sword, but rather I will not indeed kill you with a sword. And David said, I'm binding myself, I, King David, am hereby binding myself, I will not execute you with a sword. And that is where we left off last week. And now we continue apace. Verse 9. Ve'ata. So now. Al tinakehu. The verb is lenakot, to clean. So, do not hold him guiltless. Do not clean him up. Do not consider him guilt-free. Kish chacham ata, because you are a wise person. V'yadata, you will know, es asher ta'aseh lo, that which you will do to him. You know what you've got to do to him. V'horadata sevaso bedam sheol. And you will bring down his hoary hairs, or his hoary head, or his, that's how they translate it. You'll bring down his senior citizen status, his seva, his, how else do you say it? You'll bring down his hoary head, okay, in blood, Sheol, to the netherworld, to the grave. All right, that is verse 9. Do not hold him guiltless. You're wise. You know what you got to do. You got to kill him. And since David, as we said, is not following the Sopranos, he's saying this because, as we explained last week and just a moment ago, he wants to, excuse me, he wants to decrease the amount of punishment that Shimi ben Gera will gather up in heaven, and it's better that he pays for something here on earth, and that'll go a long way towards cleaning up his resume when he goes up to heaven. He'll be able to say to God, well, I got killed out on earth. I mean, does it get any worse than that? Do I still have to keep on paying for that sin? I hope not. So that's really the thinking of David, that he's going to kill him here on earth. And he's going to do it. He's telling Solomon to take care of him, bedam, in blood. And that is hopefully going to act to lessen the punishment that he would normally have gotten up in heaven had he not gotten executed. So that is verse 9. Take a look at Rashi, where David is telling Solomon, you are a wise man. Kish chacham ata. I mean, is he 12 years old? I mean, is he an ish chacham ata? It's amazing. Tein libucha limtzolo avon, mavet. Search your heart, meaning pay attention. Find a reason. Maybe find a pretext. Do something. Pay attention to find a sin that's worthy of capital punishment. Bishvil davar acher. Find some other thing. And then use that as a pretext to have him killed. The zehu, and that's what's meant by the yadata es asher ta'aseh lo. You'll know what you're supposed to do to him. Okay? Kish chacham ata. You're a wise guy. You're a wise man. And a wise man will find a reason to have Shimon ben Gera killed. Okay. Let's see that quick footnote on verse 9, where the Judaica Press quotes the Abarbanel. Don't hold him guiltless, says the Judaica Press. If a similar incident should occur between you and Shimi, David continues, don't be hasty to forgive him like I did. Hold him not guiltless. That's the Abarbanel. All right? We continue on. We are now in verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 10. Pasuk Yud. Vayishkav David im Avosav. David slept or lay down with his forefathers. Vayikaver be'ir David. He was buried in Ir David, literally in the city of David. I spent 2.5 years in Jerusalem, and if I'm not mistaken, there is an area in the environs of the Kotel. I think it's mostly Arabic now, and it's mostly Arabs living over there, and it's called Ir David. And how does one reconcile Ir David with where he is traditionally thought to be buried? And the Ralbag kind of tells us, "Be'kaver be'er David, he tzion, that is Zion." Now, obviously, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't full of Arabs. It was full of Jews. Who else was living there? I mean, Puerto Ricans? I mean, everybody knows that there's Jewish people living there. And my only question is, geographically speaking, I thought that Ir David is in one section. I thought it was like south of the Kotel area. And Har Tzion, and isn't King David buried in or around there? At least that's the traditional place where people think that he's buried. I don't think that's the actual same place. But either way, David was buried in Jerusalem. That's for sure. Whether it's in the place that you and I now call Ir David, or it's on the mountain, and isn't that where the Daspi Yeshiva band used to perform? I'm not making all kinds of mistakes. It's been a while. At all events, David is buried Be'ir David. And I think what the Rabbag is going for is, don't think it's some other city. That is Jerusalem. That's Tzion. That is Jerusalem, the holy city, and that's where he is interred. And he slept with his father. This is a beautiful and really super interesting footnote over here in the Judaica Press. For those of you who have never heard this before, we'll say it. I'll do the reading if you'd like. And here's how it goes. Just want to welcome the Burlovs. Yisher Koyach, thanks for coming out and welcome. So David slept with his fathers, and here's the footnote. At one time, David became very curious as to the exact date on which he was supposed to die, and he asked God to inform him, what day am I going to die? Tell me that day. He was answered that a heavenly decree ruled that no one is to be informed of the time of his death. When David was persistent, he was told that he would die on a Shabbos. He was dissatisfied and asked if he could die on the day after Shabbos. How do you like that, though? I mean, how do you like that? David was dissatisfied with the day of his death. He was persistent, and he kept on asking heaven, what day of the week am I going to pass? Heaven said, not going to tell you. Okay, Shabbos. He said, I don't like that answer. You just imagine this dialogue. What do you mean you don't like the answer? What about that answer don't you like? Are you in charge of this? Do you get to decide when you get taken? No, I don't know about that, but I just don't like the day. I think Shabbos is meant for other things. So imagine that maybe what he said. He asked if he could die on the day after Shabbos. I don't like Shabbos as the day of my death. How about Sunday? No. No, 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 came the answer. You cannot live beyond Shabbos, since that will interfere with Shlomo's kingdom. David continued to ask if he could die before the Shabbos. All right, it's not Sunday. How about Friday? Again, the answer was no. Although the earlier Shlomo ascends the throne, the earlier will the temple be built, and the many more sacrifices will be offered. So how can you argue with that?
I have a question.
Go ahead, Mrs. Brown. I got a lot of questions on this. Go ahead.
Okay. There were no sacrifices between until the temple was built?
Can't be that, because, I mean, the Mishkan was geared towards allowing sacrifices, but the Mishkan had the Mizbech over there. I can't believe that there were no Korbanos.
So how would building the temple increase the number of sacrifices?
All I got is you're not going to be able to compare the holiness of the Mishkan to the holiness of the Beis HaMikdash, is all I got at first blush. I mean, we've got a Mishkan, and it's serving for, apparently, centuries. And now we're going to supplant that with a temple.
Right.
And it's going to be an awesome place. And it's going to be for centuries, and it's going to be in Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh, and it's going to be a place for all the nations to come, a place for Klal Yisrael to bring Karbanos, and there'll be major miracles over there, and Shlomo Melech will build it. This is almost incomparable, it seems to me, to, and I don't want to, I'm not in the business of denigrating the Mishkan. Far be it for me to do that. I'm not here to do that. What I am saying is that we're now doing a step up. It seems of epic proportions. We're now going to go way big. We're going big. We're not going small anymore.
Right.
We're going temple, Jerusalem.
Right.
And therefore, they're saying, oh, the Karbanos in such a place with such Nisim and the Flores, oh, that is special, and that has to have its proper time. That's all I got.
There's many more.
That's all,
okay, we have to trace the whole We have to trace the whole malach of the Mishkan, the Mizbeach. Remember, we had stages where we had what was called Bama Gedola, stages where we only had Bama Katana. Now, I can't remember which was where. I think Abashilo was clearly Bama Gedola.
Mm-hmm.
I think Nob and Gibbon also were. But I believe, and I'm not sure here, you have to look it up. I know in Bama Katana, under the Bama Katana, while you're allowed to do, make bumos everywhere and do carbonos everywhere, you're very, very restricted into which kind of carbonos you can do. And then you have Bama Gedola, and I don't remember, though, that Bama Gedola, what the status is. If you're allowed to do everything in a Bama Gedola, you're allowed that you can do in a full Mishkan or Migdash, or there's still restrictions. I suspect there's still restrictions. We'd have to look that up, but certainly not the same thing.
So there were not daily sacrifices prior to the Beis HaMikdash. I mean, during...
I think they started and stopped it. I think there were different stages between Shiloh. I don't think when there was no Bama Gedola, like I say, these answers are known.
Right.
You know, it's just a lack of our perhaps knowledge. But at the moment, we have to look it up and see. But there's certainly basically a big difference. And then there's a stage where once David brought the Ark to Yerushalayim, which already had happened before this, right? It's very likely that that restored to some extent the status. I'm not sure if it fully restored it. But what you're saying is also the point that it's a matter of reputation. You know, if you have a stable at this site, how many people are going to come, as opposed to if you have a cathedral type of show, you know, it attracts people. So those people were a little different in the dynamics then, too, I would guess.
And yet it seems that the Shtiblach seem to be more popular than the big shuls. And that's true in Borough Park, perhaps. Where the big shuls existed for quite a time, and then they were kind of eclipsed by the Hasidic population, which came in. They preferred Shtiblach. At all events, that's all I got, Rabbi Mrs. Berloff, my thought, and I'm glad you're seconding the motion. Hashem has his mind on a big temple. Shlomo has his mind on a big temple. And it's going to be better for Klal Yisrael. They'll be able to get many, many people in there. And there'll be miracles. See, I don't know if you hear about miracles happening in the Mishkan. But Chazal talk about miracles happening in the first temple. And that's something. So this is my, and Hashem doesn't even like talk about them. It's just, oh, you know, Hashemayim kisi v'haratz hadom ragloi is a bias. He says, my throne is up in heaven. My footstool is the earth. What kind of house are you going to build me? As if to say, your efforts are great and your temple is impressive, but at the end of the day, I'm God. What's the temple mean anyway to me? Bless you. Can you imagine what he would say about a mishkan? I mean, a tent? I mean, what is that for the Almighty God? That's a real, I mean, it's real nothing.
He's the one who decreed that we had to build a mishkan.
Okay, right. And the mishkan was valuable in the as a nomadic traveling thing for Klal Yisrael in the desert. It needed a place to have kapara, had to do karbanos, and had to get it back on board. That's my understanding. So they needed something that was going to be effective, utilitarian, practical, and could travel. But after a few centuries of that, now that you're in the land of Israel, now we got to do better than this this big, big, large tent. It's okay for a bar mitzvah. It's okay for, I mean, I went to one over the summer. It's nice. Big tents are nice. And you can do a carbon in them. But at a certain point, the Almighty needs an established place. We need it. Human beings, God doesn't need anything. We need a place to go in there and be overwhelmed by the awe of God. We got to work it up on ourselves. We got to improve. We got to be awestruck. And it's good for the nations, too. It's good for the nations, too. They also need a place where they also can be, serving God and be impressed.
I'm not arguing that point. My only question was the usage of the word, there will be many more sacrifices if it's built earlier.
Uh-huh.
That was my question.
Over and, you're saying over and above that which you're already offering in the Mishkan? How so? I mean, are we going to start offering more korbanos now that we're going to be in a Beis HaMikdash? Don't we already have a certain number that we should bring every day? That's your question.
Right.
And I think that's a perfectly valid question. But maybe there are more because people are going to be, more people will be there.
The large majority of the korbanos
for individuals. Right. More people. Let me just write that down.
It's just why Hasidic Judaism defies that general pattern.
The thing, even among the Hasidim, some of them have built enormously large
Bells
is very big in Jerusalem, and they have big shuls even in Borough Park. You walk into Babov, they have a large structure. I've been there.
I told Babov they have a choir. They filled it at a choir every Shabbos Mevorchim. So I'm told, and they would say, also at the Fabretti, what do they call Tish, that they had a choir with six of Tish, and also in the davening,
could be. I know a Baba of a rabbi, but I don't know about that. I hear you. I don't really know about the choir, but your point is well made. I mean, they do have a large structure in Borough Park. They're not the only ones who do. There are large shuls in Williamsburg. I presume there are large shuls in New Square, in Kiryas Yoyal. Mm-hmm. I mean, these are Kinei Nahar. They have a lot of people. They can't all just pack into a little shtiebel. Even they realize, and they have a lot. I remember I had a wedding in Kiryas Yoyal. They have a large shul over there. That's where the wedding was. It was outside, and they had the the pre-chasana tish for the chasan. It was in a very large shul, if I recall. And so even Hasidim don't run away from building large structures.
Yeah, I think the Hasidim just part of the reason. Is that the whole thing is why they shied away from the large shuls? Because the existing shuls had a totally different atmosphere than they wanted. Mm-hmm. I see a tour, maybe YouTube, of the Belts shul, and I think they have provision for multiple minyanim simultaneously, this kind of thing. In the Chabad 770, they traditionally have, for Kriyas HaTorah and Shabbos, on weekdays, and there's several chiyuvim, different groups in different places, maybe like Kriyas HaTorah every Shabbos, I'm not sure. But, like we do for some chastar and some shuls that break up, but they do a lot more of that even within their big spaces. It's just a different atmosphere. In fact, was it the Mata Ephraim, I think, who was not officially, he was Hasidic, comes out here and there, but he didn't want to go on record as saying that, but he or someone from the same period was describing how on Yom Noroim, a large percentage, since everybody wanted to get an aliyah, a large percentage of the mispavolim would leave shul for Kriyas HaTorah and make private the Kriyos HaTorah, private language in people's homes, so that as many people as possible could get called up. And there was a problem because some of them wouldn't hurry back to shul in time for I don't know, shul or whatever you need to hurry back for. You know, but it seemed that there was a lot, you know, this is Hasidic areas, a lot of more informal use of space. But as you say, they built big shuls as well. And in some places in Europe, they could take over the existing shuls if they had the power to. But, I mean, there were communities in Poland where virtually everybody who was from was Hasidic, but the only shul, like most of the medium to small communities, had one shul and various shtiblachim. Now, and the one shul, the official shul, which pre-existed Hasidus, would be still davening in many cases Mr. Chashkenaz. So what Chassid would want to voluntarily daven there? And sometimes they found themselves there for whatever the reasons are, the, you know, convenience. Someone researched into their hometown in Poland and read that at that stage it was not unusual that the Kabbai or the Shamas would yell at the people saying Kaddish because he would constantly say Briyatul Kone, which is of course not according to Bilek Ashkenaz, Ashkenaz, and he was shouting down, you know, no, but it was untenable. So the shuls were not friendly to people who wanted this kind of a davening, this kind of a Avodas Hashem. But one where they had the numbers, resources, and to make a shul of fi rucham, they did it in many most places. Even if you know, within that shul, they may have had you know, multiple minyanim.
Absolutely, thank you, Shikrayach. And I do know that back in my days in New York, when I would be in Brooklyn, maybe on dates and whatever, and I had a chapar and a minyan, you go into Bubba's and they would have four minchas simultaneously every 15 minutes. There are four rooms, and you'd have one minyan after the other. It's true, probably also in other shtiblach, other big shuls, rather. I know that in Shomrei Emuna, Shomer Shabbos, obviously.
Shomer Shabbos,
famous factory, minyan factory. They have one upstairs and one downstairs. It's davening in either one when I needed it, whatever was holding where I needed to be, upstairs, downstairs, either simultaneous. So they were off by 10 minutes each, whatever, to give people a chance to go to one or the other. And then Baruch Hashem, and you go there today, you'll find well-attended minyanim throughout the day and throughout the night. Baruch Hashem, halavai vayta, Yidden should continue to daven in good health wherever they are. So that is perhaps an approach to the difference between the Mishkan, which is you know, just a shadow, no matter how beautiful and how large it must have been, really just a shadow of the later Beis HaMikdash in Jerusalem. Okay? Nevertheless, and so here we are. So David is asking heaven, can I please find out what day I'm going to die? He keeps on hearing no. He keeps on negotiating. He must have learned this from Abraham. Because, you know, no matter what the answer is, he's not grooving to the answer. When am I going to die? I want to know. We're not telling. Not telling. Not, come on, tell me. And so, you know, no matter what he was told, he was dissatisfied. Can I please die? Okay, you can die on Shabbos. How about Sunday? No. How about Friday? No. Okay. Nevertheless, each additional day that David lives and is immersed in the study of Torah is much more beloved and preferred by God. But now going over to page 21, if you're in the Judaica Press and you want to follow along, you're more than welcome to. We're on the English side of things, on page 21 on the English side, reading the footnote. Thereafter, every Shabbos was completely dedicated to the study of Torah. When the predestined day of his death came, the angel of death found that he couldn't overcome David because the Torah which David studied, was protecting him. Instead, he, meaning the angel of death, went out to the garden and shook the trees. the noise disturbed of it, and he went out to investigate. As David stepped up, thereby interrupting his studies momentarily, the stairs gave way, and he tripped and fell. He died shortly thereafter, and you'll find this piece of Agadita in the Talmud, in Tractate Shabbos, page 38. So, David passed. He was told it was going to be on a Shabbos. He couldn't negotiate his way out of that. Did his best. And on that Shabbos, he was making it what we like to call, in my yeshiva days, Darchei Noam, Chappelle's. Yeshiva Darchei Noam, David Chappelle College of Jewish Studies. I joined the yeshiva for 3 years after they had already merged, 4 or 5 years prior. Not 4 years. And the rabbis instituted once in a while what we call a Hasmada Shabbos. And indeed, I'm actually pitching that idea here locally for a Hasmada Shabbos for the shul. An extra shiur, a dinner for everybody. And a shiur before Marv, and a shiur during, you know, dinner. And then the next day, more shiur. More and more than we normally get. And I'm looking forward to getting our answer from the powers that be. Should be very exciting. Hopefully, as soon as I find out, I'll let everybody know. But that'll hopefully be a Hasmada Shabbos in Gulf Manor Synagogue. What's that to like? So this is the fantastic story that many people know about David and his day of passing, how he tried his best to put it off as much as he could, and he did that by Limud HaTorah, and then sadly he was distracted. Does that ring a bell? I hate to ask this. I don't even know if I should. But that's kind of, does that ring a bell, David getting distracted? David involved in something, and then suddenly he gets distracted by something else? Yeah. Wasn't he also distracted there? I mean, he was walking along, along the parapets of his court or his palace or the castle or whatever he was in, and he sees something, and he gets distracted, and the rest is history. So getting distracted, we got to take this as a lesson. Let's not get distracted. We continue on. We're now on verse 11, Yud Aleph. The Hayamim Asher Malach David Al Yisrael Arba'im Shana. The days, literally the days. We're going to talk about years, thank God, because he didn't just merely reign for a few days. It was 40 years that David reigned over Israel. 40 years, and now the Pasuk breaks it down for us. B'chevron Malach Shevashanim in Hebron. Now, we live out here in Cincinnati, and there's a Hebron, but it ain't that one. We're talking about the ancient one, and you know, I took a tour back in the day when I was in yeshiva. They gave us a Shabbos. We spent Shabbos in the Kiryat Arba, and it was, of course, Pashas Chayas Sarah, and it was timed like that, so that we should be there when the yeshiva, when the kehila, makes a beautiful kiddush, and the gabbai gets up and he says, "Gvirotav Rabotai, Hayom, Zrat Hashem, Hayom, Yesh Lanu Kiddush, Lechvod Avram Avinu, Shekana Et Marat Machpela, Vekavar Et Sara Ishto, Bayom Hashavua." And it just came to life. Chevra, he says, "Rabbi Sai, we're having a kiddush in honor of Abraham, who bought the Marat HaMachpelah, the cave of the patriarchs, and there he buried his late wife Sarah. And it's recorded in this week's Parsha, and you heard it this morning. And I'm telling you, and there we were in Kiryat Arba. And we had, and that really hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, it can never hit you when you're on the Lower East Side where I'm from. Okay, you cannot get the same feeling that Shabbos morning. We're making a kiddush, and even the Mizrahi guys in the Lower East Side, they're pretty active, but if they make a kiddush that day, it's very nice. But when you're in Kiryat Arba, Hi Chevron, that's really something. And we had taken a tour. I think we walked a little bit, and we definitely drove around, and we saw the guide showed us they weren't huts, but they were like mud houses. They were houses that looked like big, large, I don't know, teepees, but they were made out of mud. And the guy said, these are 4,000 years old. And I'm going, what? That's older than the tenement buildings where I'm from. I mean, that's incredible. 4,000? I mean, he said this kind of number. It was in that realm. Again, what? People went back. They go back that far. So, Hebron. David ruled in Hebron, in Israel, 7 years. The Hebron Malach Shevashanim. He ruled in Hebron 7 years. Uvi Yerushalayim. And in Jerusalem, Malach Shloshim, the Shalosh Shanim. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. And I'm telling you right now, these words are just, they're like honey to me. Hebron, I had the great privilege, as I said, to be there for a little bit. And Jerusalem, I spent 2.5 years in yeshiva there. And it's wonderful to be able just to read Holy Scripture, our Holy Torah, Hebron, Yerushalayim, and to feel like I had I put a little thumbprint over there in that city, met people, learned Torah there, walked around the streets, really is for me something very, very special to see these beautiful words recorded here in Malachim Aleph. It really does bring it home very, very much in a beautifully personal way. Yes,
sir. Just refresh memory. Yes. So the 7 years that he was in Hebron, was that simply a question of where the capital was? Mm. Or was his authority not on all the Shvatim yet, only on Yehuda, maybe one or two other who had joined with Yehuda?
Rabbi, thank you very much for the question. I think that it's the second one. I think that there was an issue, if I recall, there may have been an issue of rulership. He was certainly beloved by his tribesmen of Judah, and they welcomed him warmly as their ruler. But if I recall correctly, it wasn't so pashut during that time frame, and he had not yet fully extended his kingship over the other tribes. That was to come later, and it did, and he was then mekubal upon all of Israel for the vast majority, obviously, at the time, not exclusively, because not 100%, obviously, because of these rebellions. And we see people with joy in the rebellions, sadly. But my understanding is Hebron in Judah, and that's where his tribesmen were. They were the ones who loved him, and they accepted him and adopted him as their ruler. And then it was ultimately, the fact that he was able to then go to Jerusalem, and then from there, that did apparently become the effectively the capital of the whole country, and all the tribes, all the Shvatim, then responded to him and acted towards him as their king. He was the unifier of all the Shvatim. That is my best recollection of how that went down. If anybody has a better recollection, please let me know. But that's how I remember it. Judah and then all Israel. Okay. We are now in Pasuk Yud Beis 12. Oh, I just want to. Okay, yes, Yud Beis. Here it is. Ushlomo Yashav al Kisei David Aviv. So now, David has passed, and long live the king, and that king is now Shlomo, King Solomon. Ushlomo Yashav al Kisei David Aviv, and now Shlomo was sitting on the throne of his father David. Vatikon malchuso me'od. That is quite a word. Vatikon malchuso me'od. And his kingdom, his malchus, was really established. It was surely very much so, and as I say here in Judaica Press, firmly established. It was very much me'od, very much. His kingdom was the one and only kingdom. There were no pretenders at this point. Everybody, this is how I would understand it, simply put, if you're going to use that kind of language, it means that everybody is now acting towards Solomon as the one and only and true king. There is nobody else who has any kind of claim, no colorable claim upon the throne of David, It is now resting in Solomon. He has the throne 100%. Batikon Malchuso Ma'od. See what Rashi says. We'll read this footnote in English. His kingdom proved to be a much more peaceful one than that of his father. After ridding himself of the few enemies he had inherited from his father, his kingdom was firmly established. By right of his divine wisdom, this is an interesting one, says Rashi, he was also master and ruler of all heavenly creatures and beings. And that's going to be talked up very much in the Agadic literature, in the Talmudim and Midrashim, which talk about the great wisdom of Solomon and how he communicated with the animals and so on. We'll see later on about how he impressed humanity with his wisdom. But apparently he was also, according to this, when it says his kingdom was firmly established, when you use that kind of language, we know that he was the king. But to use that kind of special language, firmly established, it means he's also the ruler of heavenly creatures and beings and birds and animals and so on. It really is a most incredible, amazing thing. The traditions that we have regarding the brilliance and wisdom of Solomon. And you know what? Here's the thing. We're going to see, I don't want to give away the house, but we're going to get into it right now, so I might as well reveal my cards. We're going to see Adoniyahu ben Chagit coming back on the stage. And he, in Solomon's mind, is going to try to rock the boat. So my question is, when the author of this scripture writes, Vatikon Malchuso Ma'od, his kingdom, his throne, was established very much so. Is that like a prologue so that now you can appreciate what he's going to do to his father's enemies and even those whom he considers a threat? Or is it a little bit scripturally like almost premature? Because his throne is really firm. And guess what? Now there's like a little tiny, 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 mini, 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 and I mean that very much, mini, tiny rebellion on the part of Adoniyahu. He's going to deal with it. But if he's got people coming up, like Adoniyahu, his brother, and causing a little bit of a stir, then I'm just curious why the author and why the editors, was it Nassan and Avi, how we put it in over here, yeah, his kingdom is very, very established. And here comes a mini rebellion. I'm curious. Maybe that should have been put in after Adoniyahu's botched attempt at, I don't want to give it away just yet, it's fascinating, we'll get to it right now. But you see my point. I mean, this prologue is interesting to me as to why it's here right now, because now we're going to be hit with this little mini rebellion. Anybody want to weigh in on that?
You see the red dot?
I see the red dot.
There's a few words. Lucky cone. Achar Shehemis Elisha Jimuli Yosu Satan. Right? After he put to death those that tried to get in his way or be his rivals. Moshe Amar Acharei Moshivi Yalamocha Nechono B'yad Shlomo. So at least the way the Radak understands it, it's like there are a number of places in the narrative portions of Tanakh where you have kind of introductory statement before it gets into details that occurred before the introductory statement perhaps is fully true or fully understood. And I think you often have a difference in interpretation methods between the so-called Pashtanim and Rashi, those who follow more the Chazal approach. Whereas very often Chazal and Rashi following them seem to want to take every pasuk, every phrase chronologically.
Uh-huh.
Yes, Rashi knows and Chazal know Emuk Yemuch HaBatar. That is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about things fairly out of order per se. But they're taking things like as they occur, whereas another view is to step back a little bit and to see that sometimes that a particular pasuk or several psukim maybe could be a general introduction and then the details to follow. Well, the one that comes to mind immediately to me is the beginning of Vayera. It's this week's Siddur, right? Mm-hmm. But the pasuk starts, the first pasuk in Vayera, where Hashem, Avram Elonei Mamre, Avram Elonei Mamre, right? And Hashem revealed himself to Avraham and Elonei Mamre, and the Huyoshe Fiskol Kolayom. Okay, so what does Rashi say based on Midrashim, Chazal, that Hashem, Hashem made it distinctly hot. Abraham was suffering with the worst part of the pain 3 days after the bris, right? Mm-hmm. And he was encountering the Shechina in that pasuk, and that pasuk seems to say clearly. And yet, because of Godel, whatever the correct words are, that Avram, with all the pain that he was in and all the suffering of the heat, he turned away from the Shechina itself and went to receive the Orchim. Mm-hmm. Whereas another approach, I think the Rashbam has it, if you look at the first pasuk, it can be seen simply as an introduction that there was about to be a revelation of Hashem to Avram. What was the revelation? The Shosha Anoshim in the next pasuk. They were the revelation. That first Hashem had some sort of revelation to, or dialogue, whatever it was, with Avraham, which those details go completely unstated. And then the next thing that happened was that they were these guests who turned out to be angels. It wasn't that. It was Hainuach, the story unfolds. I think there are others also. If we go back, far enough. I think the way that the Rashbam understands Bechiras Yosef is more along those lines than the way most people seem to understand it. So here too, if you adopt a more so-called literary approach, rather than assigning of Vatikom Malchus Sobo'o to something supernatural as a Chazal do, and as Rashi brings down, you simply say that it's an introduction, mm-hmm. to what's going to follow.
Right.
I note that even the Malbim, I don't think we do the whole thing, but I see that he does not bring that Chazal down. Vatikom Malchus Sobo'o, he seems to just do it with the long prosecute Aleph. He says, take of the Mochel. So I don't know what's behind that Malvin. If he's writing against the Radak approach or what, but a little enigmatic.
Okay. Shkarech? Thank you. I like the idea of a general introduction. Dave, Solomon is establishing his kingdom. This is at least one approach. He's establishing his kingdom. He's firming it up. And then he's able to take action against everybody that he needs to over the next couple of verses. We're going to see that Adoniyahu is going to get dealt with in a most remarkable way and in a way that I would presume his father David would not have approved. The same father, I think we spoke about, the same father who wept exceedingly over the death of his son Avshalom and did not want him killed, even though he was an out-and-out rebel, would probably have reacted much the same way, I would think, over here. At all events, Adoniyahu was never discussed between David and Shlomo as to how to deal with him, because it was back burner kind of stuff. I mean, let's take a look.
Well, except that now we're about to have another episode.
True. It's another flare-up.
This is not from
fire. Right. And nobody could have expected this. Nobody saw this coming up. This is really something, and we have time to explore it a little bit. Take a look at Pasuk Yud Gimel.
Verse 13, Vayavo Adonio ben Chagit, or Bathsheba, Aim Shlomo. So Adonio, the son of Chagit, one of David's wives, approached Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo. She, of course, is yet another one of David's wives. Batomer, so she said, Hashalom Borcha. Are you coming peacefully? Vayomer, Shalom. He said, yep, I'm coming in peace. Okay. Let's take a look at that footnote. Adonio came to Bathsheba soon after David's death, as the narrative implies. Bathsheba immediately suspected that the visit had some relationship to his claims to the throne. Her first question, therefore, was whether he came on a peaceful mission or otherwise. So says the Abarbanel. Now remember, I don't think I've got to keep on harping on this point, but this was a man who was afraid for his life, and Shlomo said, as long as you behave yourself, you're going to be fine. Can you do that? Can you behave yourself? He says, yeah, I can behave myself. I don't want to get hurt. I can do this. Then David passes away. And that was probably not unexpected. And then when he kind of, comes to terms with the passing of his father, he then approaches Shlomo. Ultimately, he's going to approach Shlomo. He approaches Bathsheba, Shlomo's mother, and he's trying to have her read a shidduch. We'll get there in a moment. I can't imagine that this man had in his mind any impure or rebellious thoughts. Why can't I argue this? I mean, after all, the guy just swore allegiance to his brother. This is after quite a flare-up, a crazy episode. I'm not leaving. I don't want to get killed. No, no, no. And then they bring him in front of the court, and he says, okay, I'll behave. Okay, so you're going to behave, so behave. So if he's coming now after the passing of his father, I can't imagine the guy's on a suicide mission. I can't imagine that he thinks, it's time I just get killed. And this is a way to do it. I don't want to offer myself. I'll have Shlomo do it. He wasn't thinking that. I can't imagine he was. He says, I'm coming here. Bishalom. I'm coming shalom. I'm coming in peace. This is Brilla, what do you got?
Unless he's doing it cunningly, thinking he can outsmart Shlomo.
Well, there's always that. There's always that idea, but he's up against, we're going to see what he says. He's going to be up against God. He's up against a man who's bright and who's popular. And so all these things should let him, let's let him speak. Vayomer, so Adonio says, Davar li elayach, I've got something for you. I've got a word to say to you. Vatomer, she said, Daber, speak. And they're following the Abarbanel completely over here in the Judaica. He reassured her but insisted on privacy, which she granted him, says the Abarbanel. You're going to see Abarbanel's up and down. Okay, so let's go in that mahalach of the Abarbanel. Tesvav 15. Vayomer, so Adonio said, At Yadat, you know, ki li haisa hamalucha, that I had the kingdom. Va'alai samu ko yisrael paneim, limloch. And upon me, all Israel, literally, put their faces so that I should rule. In other words, everybody looked to me, I guess in better English you'd say, and everybody looked to me to be their ruler. That's how I would put it in some normal English. Everybody was looking to me to be the king. Vatisov hamalucha, but the kingdom turned around. Vatihilachi, and that kingdom went to my brother. It was to my brother. Why? How do I know this? Oh, listen to these words. Ki me Hashem haisalo. Because it was from God that it went to him.
You're suspecting that the key phrase is, how do I know this? Or is he just giving you a reason?
What?
It's more of interpolating here. He's explaining what's coming next. How do I know? Those are Shmuel's words, not the words in the...
Not
a direct translation.
Right. Uh-huh.
What words?
An explication. Yeah. How do I know?
How do I know?
Right. You said, how do I know?
How do I know? to make how do I smoke less, you know.
No.
I'm actually forgetting if I actually said those words. How do I know? I wonder what the context is. Help me out. Let's just go back. Ki me Hashem ha'isali. Of course, from the Almighty. Hello. Ha'isali. Thank you. From God, this whole thing, this kingdom, went to him. The kingdom was transferred from me, Adonai Yehoshua says, to Solomon, to Shlomo. How about if I leave it like that?
Okay.
Is that fair? Mm-hmm. And that is a pretty literal translation. And I think it's a fair one in English. And that's what he's saying. This kingdom turned around in an instant, and it became my brother's, because this whole thing happened from God. Because this whole thing was, or the kingdom was, from God and went to him. That's how I translate those words. I, Shmuel Plotzker, translate those words. The kingdom was mine. Let's see the Abarbanel. Ki li haisa hamalucha. See what he says. Brought down in a footnote here in Judaica. I'm on page 21, but it's verse 15. Adonai reiterated his claims to the throne. The Abarbanel is going to go with this. He's going to use this as a pattern. He was in the wrong. He's in the wrong. He's in the wrong. He's doing wrong. He's inviting terrible catastrophe upon himself. He is reiterating his claims to the throne. Now, I understand that you could take that approach when he says, you know, I had it. I was a contender. I once had the kingdom for it for a few minutes. Adonijah reiterated his claims to the throne, but conceded that his rights were valueless now that a heavenly decree had proclaimed Solomon king. Okay? We have room for another couple of seconds. The Atah, so now, Sheila Achas Anochi Sherel Mi'itach, I have one question to ask of you. Al Toshivi Es Panoi. That phrase is going to come up four times. And it means, in English, you'd say, don't say no to me. Literally, don't turn your face away. Or in better English, don't refuse me. And that's how it's going to be translated throughout here in the Judaica Press. Don't let me down. Don't say no to me. Don't turn your face away. Things like that. But this phrase, lo lahashiv et panim, it comes to mean don't say no to me. Don't refuse me. V'yitan li, let him give me, es avishag hashunamis li'isha. Let him give me avishag hashunamis, this lovely young lady, for a wife. And immediately as you're reading this, you're going, wait a second, aren't you the prince of Israel? Couldn't you probably walk into just about any disco? Can't you go into any single Shabbaton and find somebody who will like you? Some guys have difficulty. You probably don't, because you've got good yichus. I'm told you're a handsome guy. You probably know a lot. You got some money. And you're a prince in Israel. And you came this close to being the king. Most men can't say all that. So when you're there at the Chapadok at Einstein Medical School, how bad are you doing? By chilling time, you should have a couple of phone numbers memorized. I mean, how poorly do you function at these singles events? I mean, are you got to go to Avishag, the Shunamis, the one who is covering up to your dad? I mean, must you? That is certainly going to be, if it's not the Abarbanel's Mahalach, I'm helping him out. I see where he's going. When you've got just about the pick of anybody you want, I don't want to say the run to the litter. That's not a phrase I want to use. But when you can, the pick of the litter. We went to the Indianapolis State Fair and we saw a lot of runts over there suckling. And let me tell you, it was just a crazy fun place. The small ones. He can get the pick of that litter. Thank you. Right. Thank you. Oh my goodness. What are you coming on? I know she's attractive, but still. I mean, even the runner-up girls in Israel today, they're not bad-looking. Well, you got to go to Miss Israel. What's up with you, big man? So that is certainly a legitimate question that we can ask this man. Must you marry that girl? Why? It's got to be somebody else. Take a look. Now, this is the Abarbanel. We can get it in, can we? Mm. We are cutting it tight. Oh, 8:30, I got one more minute. They give me Adishak, the Shunamis is a wife, and here's the Judaica. Herein Adunio discloses the true purpose for the lengthy introduction. His motive in seeking to marry Avishag was not an expression of his love, but rather a means of justifying his claims to the throne. I'll read him in his entirety, and then we'll try to unpack it next week, God willing. Since all the king's possessions are prohibited for use by a commoner after the king's death, then certainly Avishag, who is in the same category as a wife, his most personal possession should not be available to Adonijo, a commoner.
What's it, a commoner?
Oh, I have so many questions on this. I mean, you can't, don't get me started. But yes, we have to, maybe we'll just unpack it today, and we'll leave the questions in advance. The only exception to this prohibition is the next king.
A non-king, that's the same. With that one exception, everyone is a commoner going to this din.
Everybody who's a non-king is
a
commoner.
Well, non-Kohen is called a czar. Czar means a stranger, foreigner.
It means a non-Kohen.
Right.
Anybody who's not in the clique. Mm-hmm. Anybody who's not in the cast. In the clique.
Think about the, what's his name, Queen Elizabeth's late husband. He's dead.
Prince Philip?
Prince Philip. He's dead, isn't he? Or not?
I don't know. I thought that maybe...
Maybe he's alive. Okay, whatever.
Yamim, Al-Yamim.
He was a prince to begin with, right? But he wasn't the crown prince, so I understand. Uh-huh. I don't think he was just a prince. He had some title. And he's not even allowed to walk with her Sheva B'Sheva, right? He has to do like the Ger Hasidim. He has to walk. No, Ger Hasidim, the wife walks behind her.
Exactly.
Here, he walks behind her because she's the queen.
Wow.
He's a commoner. He's a prince. He's a, he married to the queen, but he's not. You know, the...
You're not the king.
King, right. You know, so...
I didn't know that. Thank you.
David was Avishag David's wife?
Not according to chapter 1, verse 4.
Thank you.
But David lo yida'ah.
Right.
He didn't know her in an intimate way. Therefore, I wouldn't have thought that she's a concubine. She's not a pelegish to me.
What
she's not an ancient.
What about if you're... The personal servant of the king. I'm wondering if that disqualifies you from marriage to a non-king, to a commoner, short of any personal relations.
It's a perfectly great question. I'm not up on all the halachas of ancient Israel, and I mean, where are these halachas codified? What's the status of Avishag HaShunamis? We know that they were not married. He said the Midrashim go, as we remember, the Midrashim go to town on that. I can't marry you, you'd be number 7, or I'm not allowed to take a 7th, and that's the reason why I can't marry you, I can't marry you, I can't marry you. So you're not a wife. Okay, are you a pelegish? I don't think so. He never was intimate with her, so she was like an employee, like the accountant.
Since when are servants considered like wives that only the king can have them?
Right.
Why would the king marry the servant?
What if, I don't know, did women not serve in the court? I mean, maybe there's some women, I don't know, cooking, baking, cleaning. I mean, what if they were single? Are they also considered, you know, his wives? Because they're unmarried? I mean, even a married woman could say, I mean, where am I going with that? The Bathsheba story, I mean, there was a married woman, but then she wasn't married. It's complicated. But over here, I think that her status seems to be very clear. They were not married, and some of the Abarbanel wants to argue that they were married. I don't see it. His motive in seeking to marry her was not an expression of his love, and what was it? It was rather what, a means of justifying his claims to the throne? He just said a minute ago, I don't have any more throne. God himself took it away from me. I'm going to be subservient to my brother. He said that in open court. Does the guy want to get killed for being an upstart? I wouldn't have thought so. And since all the king's possessions are prohibited, all the king's possessions? I mean, okay, so you can't use his horse, and I can't use his sword, but how about, employees? I mean, this lady was like a living. She was like a living blanket. I mean, can you use the blanket? Or is she gonna? Let me get this straight. Is she supposed to remain unmarried forever? Is my question. Is that what the halacha expects of this girl? That because she served the king in some sort of unusual capacity, now she's condemned to never getting married to anybody. David's dead. Can't marry the prince. Can't marry anybody because everybody else is a commoner. And Solomon's not going to marry her. I don't know. I don't think so. Who knows? And nobody else can touch her. And I don't even know if Shlomo can. I don't know these laws. And what's going on? So she takes a job. She wants David to marry her. He says, no, I'm not. You're not. You're the seventh, and they can't take you. And you therefore have to be, I don't know, basula your whole life. You got to do the yiftach and his daughter thing, according to the Karaites or whatever. I mean, how does this work? According to the Spanish school, she has to be in the outside the machina forever. I don't understand. Why is this poor girl condemned to be in the nonstop eternal singles functions forever? I don't get that. Does anybody have an answer for this? I mean, what does the halacha expect of her? What does God want with this girl? She did whatever she was told. She probably just wanted a normal life like anybody else does. Then she's attractive. He falls for her. Oh, let's get that girl. She's pretty. And they bring her. They bring her to the court. She does whatever she's told. And now guess what? The king just passed away, and you're finished. Is that fair? I wouldn't have thought so. But what do I know? At all events, it seems to me how it's going. Not even the crown prince can marry her. The only exception to this prohibition is the next king. Ah, if Shlomo would grant him permission to marry her, his claim to the throne would thereby be greatly enhanced. There you go. Adoniyahu, therefore, is asking for permission to marry her because he thinks that he can, and he thinks that it's up to Solomon to grant it. And he thinks that that's okay. Otherwise, he wouldn't be reading it. I mean, what would he be thinking? What would we know? Obviously, Adoniyahu thinks, I can marry that girl, and Shlomo can give me the rishus to do it. Excuse me. Adoniyahu therefore sought to conceal his true intentions by renouncing his own claims to the throne and acceding to and granting Solomon's claims to the throne. So says the Abarbanel. So, listen, we got some questions over here. At least we have a little bit of clarity. The next king is allowed to marry her, even though I would have thought that you could marry anybody, because nothing ever went on. I mean, there was no way that you can argue that she was a Pelegish or an Eshetish. Maybe I'm nuts, but this is how I read it. Over here, the assumption is, no, she's like, you know, she's in the same category as a wife. Really? Without any kedushin, without any bia, without any anything, in the same category?
Maybe they were formally married, and seeing the fact that he was old, he was not able to consummate it, but doesn't change it from being a marriage. Maybe that was the idea.
Well, that is pure speculation. All we know is that the scripture says he never knew her, and the midrashim go out of their way to tell you that he says, listen, I cannot marry you, because even though I'm still functioning as a male, I can't marry you because I'm not allowed to, because that's an extra wife on top of that.
Oh, 18, you mean.
So you'd have more than 18 whatever, not 18. So you're coming in, you're too many, you're one too many, I can't marry you, sorry.
Right.
So the Midrashim go out of their way to point that out, and the scripture points out that they were never married, let alone, you know, just being boyfriend-girlfriend, American style. So what do you do? In what way is she considered a wife? Because she worked in the court? I mean, I don't get that. But I do know one thing. You've been a great sports. Everybody, even outside, calling in, has decided to stick us out for another 5 or 10 minutes. For that, we're grateful. So thank you so much, everybody out there. Thank you for those who called in. Shmuel Plotzker, wishing everybody a good week, a healthy, productive week. Wishing everybody a good Shabbos. We're in Gulf Manor Synagogue. Check us out on the web at www.gulfmanorsynagogue.org. Remember us with your Truma and Meiser, even though the classes are free. We're in the business of offering Torah classes to the masses, and to do that, we got to keep the heat and the light on. So if you want to help us out, we warmly welcome your support. Thanking everybody from Cincinnati, Ohio, your friend Shmuel, over and out. See you all next week for Melachim. And Sunday night, for Eimah Barnum Smecha. Have a great weekend, a great Shabbos. Oh, yeah. Go to thank you.